Great. Sorry about that, everybody. If you're with me, I apologize. I had a call coming in, and I didn't want to get bounced out and wind up not having given the class after an hour. That would have been a tremendous waste. So hopefully you're with me and you're enjoying, and we're going to start up again. Page 51, the call of Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. This is Eimah ben Mesmecha, Shmuel Plotzker, reaching out to you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, in Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati. Writes Rabbi Teichtal, we're picking up where we left off last week, the call of Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. In reality, this movement of Aliyah, the ascent and return to Israel, is not a new one. Since ancient times, great sages and tzaddikim have aroused themselves to this cause. However, since the Jews of those times enjoyed freedom and dwelt peacefully in exile, they did not listen to their divinely inspired words. Rashi on Kedushin 69b states that the Jews who dwelt comfortably in exile did not go up with Ezra to Israel. Only the poor and dejected souls ascended with Ezra. Furthermore, Seder Hadorah cites our mentor, the Sma, who saw the following in Ma'asa Nisim, written by Rabbi Lezer of Worms, author of the Rekech, as follows. Ezra sent letters to all of the diaspora communities, urging them to ascend with him to Israel. One such letter arrived from the city of Worms in Germany. The Jews residing there answered, "You may dwell in the great Jerusalem, we will dwell here in the small Jerusalem." Excuse me, you'll find that in Seder Hadoras, Volume 1, 5380. I guess that's the year that it was published, perhaps. I don't know, it goes back. Ezra sent letters again, and this is what they said. "You may dwell in the great Yerushalayim, we're going to dwell here in the small Yerushalayim." End of quote. They said this because they were very important in the eyes of the ministers and the Gentiles. They were extremely wealthy, and they lived peacefully in exile. And I was thinking, wait a second, is that really possible? Is Worms that old that it goes back so far? I mean, were there Jewish people living in Worms in Germany in the year, I don't even know what, 500 before the Common Era? What, 600 before the Common Era? I mean, pick the number. It's centuries before the Common Era. And here I was thinking that maybe the Romans were the ones who helped to create Worms. And the answer is no. I did a very quick Google search. Turns out that Worms goes back incredibly far, well before the Romans, to the very earliest of civilizations. Now, whatever that may mean for a religious Jew, I'm not sure anymore, because they're finding men who are like, half a million years old and 100,000 years old and in these caves and stuff, and make of it what you will. But Worms goes back a long time, thousands of years, according to the archaeologists and the historians, thousands of years. So if it goes back thousands of years, it is well within the realm of possibility that Jewish people were ensconced in that town, even though it's just about as far away as you can get from Israel. I mean, obviously, I guess you can go to Alaska, but that would be, you'd have to get on the bridge over the Atlantic Ocean, and that'd be tough. Still is tough to get on that bridge. The bridge is not there. So they go on the Mediterranean, they go off to Germany, and they find themselves in the inland, and they go to Worms. This is centuries before, the Common Era. This is like at the time of the destruction of the first base of Mikdash. It is quite amazing. At all events, I'm going to take it at face value. That was the request to come on back up to Israel, and that was the response. No, thank you. It really is something. Okay, and continuing now on the page 52, smack in the middle of the page, second paragraph. Sefer Hadoros further quotes, this is the Rekachta writing, Sefer Hadoros further quotes the Sma as saying, "This is why such terrible decrees have befallen the Jews of Germany, Worms in particular, more than any other community. The Jewish people settled there at the time of the destruction of the first temple. But when Ezra asked them to return at the end of the 70 years, they refused." And, there's no denying that during the time of the Crusades, Worms and Mainz and Speyer were the three, I think it's historically accurate, these were among the oldest Jewish inhabited cities. They were very well developed. There were economies going on there. People were living over there. Jews were living over there, contributing. And they were destroyed during the Crusades. These three big cities, Worms, Mainz, and Speyer. They have different names, obviously, in Hebrew. I think Mainz is Magenza. Not sure what Speyer is. That's the German pronunciation, I think, in Worms. Vamisa, perhaps. And so they did get hammered, Nebuch. They got hurt very, very much. It wasn't just Worms. The other two as well got hurt. He wants to say Worms in particular. Okay, I can't really speak to that, obviously. But yes, the Worms did get hurt during the Crusades. Then he writes, "Indeed, we see from the history of our people that all of the troubles and evil decrees have emanated from Germany, just like today." At that point, I got to stop Rabbi Teichtal and ask him, I'm not sure if that's actually historically accurate. I'm no great historian. I'm just I'm an amateur. I mean, I like history. I think I know a little bit about it, like reading about it. But to say that every single last terrible decree from the history of our people, all the troubles and evil decrees have emanated from Germany, forget about Egypt, Persia, Greece, Syria, Rome, forget about all that. And those are like the big, Galiot that we've lived through. Forget about those. Not a single one of them came out of Germany. Forget about them. We got to now talk about the last 1,000 years. Now, I'll give you that Germany played a role in the first Crusades, and probably the second one too, but so did England and France. But yes, Germany certainly contributed terribly to that cause. That's true. I get that. But I'm not sure about the Inquisition. I thought that started in Spain. And what about the massacres of Takhvatov, the Khmelnytsky massacres? Didn't that come out of the Ukraine? Eastern Europe, I'm not convinced at all. That came out of Germany. I don't think that it did. And then the pogroms, there were pogroms in Poland, there were pogroms in Russia. I'm not convinced that that had an origin in Germany. Now, of course, yes, the Holocaust certainly did. But I don't think we can... I don't think we're allowed to ignore the intervening centuries, the Inquisition, which was terrible for the Spanish Jews, Khmelnytsky, which was unspeakable horror in the Ukraine, and the pogroms were all over the place. I don't think that they were limited just to Germany. So I think we have to just kind of put things in perspective when he says that all the troubles emanated from Germany. I'm not going to buy that blanket statement, but I understand where he's coming from intellectually. I mean, he's running for his life from a madman who's in Germany. Okay, it's terrible, but I don't think that Germany was the one who did every single last bad thing to us for 1,000 years. He writes, "It all stems from the sin of refusing to ascend with Ezra, which happened because they lived peacefully in exile." This has always been the case, he writes. When Jews live comfortably in exile, they don't want to hear about Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. I think that's true. I think that's very true. I think that he makes a good point on that. That probably explains why so many of us are still here in the West. Some are in the East, but we're all over the place. Some of us are making a living wherever we're living. We feel we're not going to be able to make a living out there in Israel. It's not so clear that we can't. Many do move to Israel. They try their hand at it. Some succeed. Some don't. I'm always reminded there are about a million Israelis running around the world outside Israel. But that's neither here nor there. The question is for me and for you, what are we going to do? I got to confess that I am a little bit comfortable over here in the exile. But at all events, we're going to continue on. I mean, I got to try to be intellectually honest. And now, still on page 52, and he writes, "Now, however, the great advisor and mighty doer," talking about the Almighty, "who is the cause of all causes, has, through his profound counsel, caused all of our Gentile neighbors to persecute us with harsh decrees." Yeah, and again, he writes with a very, very broad brush. That is true, except for all the allies. When he writes, "God has caused all of our Gentile neighbors to persecute us with harsh decrees," not necessarily true of the United States, even in the 1940s, United States, Canada, the UK, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, France. I mean, France is obviously under the Nazis. I understand that. But the other countries that I just mentioned were not all, and the Scandinavian countries, they were helpful to the Jewish people who were actually running away. Famous story about the Danes who got it, virtually all, not all, but almost all the Jewish people from Denmark overnight, got them into the channel over there and got them up to Sweden. Quite an amazing story. So are all the Gentile neighbors persecuting them with harsh decrees? I mean, every single last one? I mean, what about the countries that were fighting back? Russia fought back, and Russia's no saint. It never was. It never was. It wasn't under the Tsars. It wasn't under the Soviets. It's not now under Putin. But they fought the Nazis, as we say, chach. They chach fought the Nazis, and that's not half a bad thing. They were fighting the Nazis. Poles tried to fight the Nazis. The French tried. I mean, everybody started. I mean, the Russians got through it, but the Poles and the French didn't. So to say that all our Gentile neighbors, again, it's too broad brushing, and I don't know if it's historically accurate. I'm just pointing it out. I'm trying to engage the writer. I'm trying to keep my brain in my head and try to be critical, try to be a critical thinker and try to figure out if every single thing that I'm reading is historically accurate. I mean, it's not all of it is, but it's okay. Still in all, it's okay. We continue on. He writes, it's no longer possible to remain here amongst them, among these Gentile neighbors. Every Jew would now be happy and fortunate if he were able to return to our Holy Land. With love and affection, he would heed the call of Aliyah and ascend to Eretz Israel. And now I'm on the bottom of page 52. Seemingly, this explains the midrash from the verse, draw me, we will run after you. In Shir HaShirim, chapter 1, verse 4, draw me, we will run after you. Chazal comment, because you, O God, incited my evil neighbors against me, we will run after you. See Shir HaShirim Rabbah, chapter 1, verse 1, and then subsection 4. Okay, and the footnote is, our sages make a play on the words between Mashcheini, which means draw me, and Shcheinai, my neighbors. Certainly when you drop the letter Mem, you're left with Shcheinai. I see. Mashcheini and Shcheinai. So that is very clever. Okay. That is to say, he writes, and now I'm on the top of page 53, so please follow along. If you have the book, good. If not, I'll do the heavy lifting, you do the listening. That is to say, for many years, he writes, we lived in peace and harmony, with our Gentile neighbors. Then suddenly, they turned into enemies and evil neighbors who persecute us. And I think that's actually true. I read somewhere, I can't remember where, that for the first 1,000 years of Christian-Jewish relations in Europe, remember, Christianity came up out of the land of Israel, spread throughout the Middle East, and then made its way, ultimately, and didn't take that long, already in the, in the year 40, 45, 50, Paul's already helping to establish churches throughout the Greek islands and Asia Minor and so on, and he's traveling extensively, and Rome already has a Christian community, and then, of course, it spreads all the way into Europe. Now, for the first 1,000 years, of Christian-Jewish relations, things were not that bad. I remember reading that the Jews and the Christians got along. Maybe it wasn't perfect. The Council of Nicaea or Nicaea, however you want to pronounce that, forbade Christians from marrying Jews, and of course Jewish people would say that's fine. Jews could not hire, I think Jews were forbidden to have Christians as slaves or as servants, something like that. And so there were many, many efforts in that council to separate the two populations. And nothing wrong, nothing objectionable in the eyes of an Orthodox rabbi when you tell them that the Christians are trying to keep Christians away from Jews. You go, thank God. That's nice to hear. But after about 1,000, and they would give presents to each other at Christmas time. So I read. Oh, no, I read this. And then, at the turn of the millennium, things began going a little bit haywire. Maybe it's because Christians thought that Jesus was going to appear, at the very, very moment that the millennium struck the year 1,000 or 1,035 or whatever it was, and it didn't. And they're upset that the Muslims, the heretics, the infidels, the Mohammedans, the Saracens, whatever they're going to call them, they're in the Holy Land. We got to get back to Holy Land. So they start, crusading down to Israel. Along the way, they killed Jews. But for 1,000 years, things were going okay for the most part. And for 1,000 years, well, friends, that's a chunk of time, isn't it? 1,000 years. I mean, did you hear about pogroms? In the year 600. Now, I know, I think I may have said this to you in a different class. a church was burned down in, I believe, in Milan, in Italy, in the end of the 300s. And that obviously, that's not good. Now, it could have been in Alexandria. I don't remember exactly where this church was burned. I'm sorry, this was a synagogue. I apologize. A shul was burnt down. Let me get the story straight. A shul was burnt down. So the emperor, the Roman emperor, in the end of the 300s, already they were a little bit more humane, I suppose. And this emperor said, well, that's not right. Somebody did arson on a synagogue? We don't do things like that. You have to rebuild that. Whoever is responsible has to rebuild that synagogue. And I think he tried to pin it on certain people or on a certain community or something or town. And the Archbishop of Milan, who was Ambrose at that time, responded to the emperor. He said, we're not going to rebuild that thing. It's a synagogue. And the Jews, as far as I'm concerned, they can just go to hell. We're not rebuilding a synagogue. It's burnt. It's done. That's it. Finished. Fata genug. I don't know if he used Yiddish terms, but that's what he said in Italian. And the emperor said, I don't think you understood what I said. I want you to rebuild that synagogue. And the bishop wrote back, I don't think you got me. We're not doing that. So they were at an impasse. Now, how do you say this to the emperor? Well, Ambrose then upped the ante. He said, and you keep on insisting that we rebuild that synagogue. Guess what? You're not going to be allowed to take communion in church on Sunday, okay? I don't care what your title is. And the emperor, according to the story, backed down. Now, I don't think you hear too many of those stories over the 1,000 years, because for the most part, it seems, my recollection is probably somewhat accurate. There were generally good relations between the Jews and the Christians for centuries in Europe, until, of course, the First Crusade at the very, very tail end of the 11th century, Rashi's time. Okay, so he writes over here, for many years we lived in peace and harmony with our Gentile neighbors. And if he means the first 1,000 years of Jewish-Christian relations, I think that's true. I'm not sure if he knows. I don't know if he is aware of that. Maybe he is. And then suddenly they turn into enemies and evil neighbors who persecute us. Like I said, the First Crusade. Because how could he possibly have ignored, the Khmelnytsky massacre, or the Inquisition, and the pogroms? He had to know about those. I think he's talking about the first 1,000 years. Let me just make a little note. First 1,000 years. This is true. This can only be, I say, we're incited to become evil neighbors. This can only be because some force incited them against us. Hashem, with his profound counsel, caused all of this to occur so that we will run after you. That's the pasuk. Draw me, we will run after you. And he adds, we will run after you to Israel, which immediately follows God. She says, as I cited earlier on page 16 from the Tzur HaMor, by the grandfather of the Beit Yosef's wife, the idea being that the land of Israel follows the Almighty. And therefore, he says, this then is the meaning of the Midrash. From the fact that you, God, incited my neighbors against me, I understand that we must run after you. That is, we must run to Eretz Yisrael, which is after you. Contemplate this, he writes, for it is a true Torah interpretation. And I was looking over Eicha, looking for the magic words, also along those lines, that you, God, incited our neighbors against us. And therefore, they, you know, obviously they're to blame, but some blame falls outside of them. And it seems that Klal Yisrael was like, you know, looking to God as if to say, you kept us away from our neighbors. You didn't let us, you know, intermarry with them. You didn't let us have, like, you know, a more normal kind of a neighborly life. And you wonder why they hate us so much. Now, friends, I don't want to shoot my mouth off. I'm sure I saw that pasuk and that midrash somewhere. And I'm going to keep looking for it. And now that the 3 weeks are almost upon us, it's only right that I track that pasuk down and give it to you and offer it to you for your consideration. God willing, I'll try to do that next week. At all events, we do continue. We're now on page 53 in Ein Abanim Smecha, in the introduction, the second introduction. We're in the Lichtman translation. Again, page 53. He writes, in times like these, everyone will certainly heed our call to ascend to the land of Israel. As our mentor, the Rush, writes, quote, my heart tells me that now is the time to rectify that which I have wanted to rectify for some time, because people will surely listen to me during difficult times like these. See the Tshuvos HaRosh 4 and subsection 10. See there that which pertains to our discussion, writes the translator. That's the Rosh. The prophet Haggai, he continues, Rabbi Tarfel continues, I'm in the middle of page 53. The prophet Haggai cries out, quote, now in chapter 1 of the prophet Haggai, is among the Treyasa, the 12 prophets, quote, and now, thus says the God of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you have brought in little. You eat without being satiated. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And whoever earns wages earns for a bag with a hole. That's Haggai chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. And now we're going to explicate this a little bit. Thus says Hashem, consider your ways. Rashi explains, consider your ways means your business. You see that your labor achieves no blessing. As the verse says, you have sown much, but you bring in little. And whoever earns wages earns for a bag with a hole. Any profit you make perishes, just like one who places money in a pocket with a hole. Well, I was thinking about that. Thinking about all the Jewish billionaires in South Africa, Australia, Canada, the United States, England, and maybe even also in South American countries, Central and South American countries. I'm no great expert in these things, but occasionally I look at the Forbes 400 and I see Jewish names coming up, and they're not all living in Israel. I'm not quite sure exactly what to make of exceedingly wealthy people, many of whom I see around me over here in the Midwest, and they're doing just fine. I don't think I understand pshat in that pasuk. So as we say in Yiddish, bleibt a kasha for me. I'm stuck in a state of a question because, I mean, if you want to go back centuries, we can do that too. There have been very successful Jewish people in America. I mean, Chaim Solomon helped finance the revolution. I don't know if he wound up becoming wealthy. I think that somebody said he didn't. He wasn't the world's greatest financial success, but he had money and he lent it. Judah Turo had some money. Didn't the Levi Strauss family make a killing out in the West during the gold rush? I mean, weren't they in business and they were producing boots, I think, and certainly jeans and whatever it is that a clothing company produces? Excuse me, I'm drinking some soda over here. How about all the German Jews who came over in the mid-1800s, many of whom did very well for themselves. One family whose name escapes me, there's a little town named for them somewhere in Missouri, German Jewish family. They did very well, and the story goes that they did so well. They were in shmatas originally. They were in clothing, and the United States government, in the middle of the Civil War, sent them an old kind of an email, a telegram, and said, we need uniforms. So they made uniforms for the Union. And the Union didn't have a whole lot of money, so they gave them an IOU. Now they're sitting with an IOU, and they're out money because they just, they bought cloth and whatever, and they made the uniforms and so on. And somebody said, why don't you go peddle that out in Europe and see if somebody will pick that up and buy it off you? Well, the story goes, as I understand, they did do that. They took it off to Europe, and they made some money. And they said, you know something? Maybe these government IOUs aren't all that half bad. Maybe we'll just stay in business, and we'll get some more IOUs, and we'll, sell those, and maybe we'll then just kind of divert ourselves, divest, what's the term? We'll move our company into commercial notes, commercial paper, which is how Goldman Sachs started. Marcus Goldman ran around with his top hat in Lower Manhattan, picking up IOUs, buying and selling, and he was making it. And this country, this particular German Jewish family did very, very well, as did Marcus Goldman and his son-in-law, Samuel Sachs. I don't think I need to tell you that Goldman Sachs became a success. Sidney Weinberg, who started off as a janitor in a small company back in 1907, 30 years later, he's advising presidents. He's a senior partner of Goldman Sachs. Sidney Weinberg. I mean, there are no Jewish success stories in America. I mean, Wall Street doesn't have Jewish successes. Hollywood wasn't built by Jews. It's not a trillion-dollar industry. I am befuddled when I read stuff. I don't even know what to make of stuff anymore. Completely, completely befuddled. There are Jewish people in this country. Some of them are extremely successful. There's no getting around that. So I'm not sure what to make of this anymore. It's the Beferish Apostolic in a Navi. I have to do a little bit more research. If anybody has any insight, you're free to send it to me. PaulPlotzker@gmail.com, of course. And we'll have, if anything's good, I'll be happy to share it. If you want me to say your name out into the wide, wide world, I'll do that too. But send me something that'll try to make some sense out of this pasuk. You have sown much, but you bring in little. You clothe yourselves. No one is warm. Whoever earns wages earns for a bag with a hole, because any profit you make perishes. Like one who places money in a pocket with a hole. I mean, is that true for the Warner Brothers and all the guys who were creating Hollywood 100 years ago, and Lou Wasserman and all the other guys from MGM, My Ganze Mishpacha, famous company, and Warner Brothers and whatever? I mean, dozens and dozens of people made lots and lots of money. I don't think I really understand things anymore. I'm just trying to read critically. Help me out over here. But we're going to continue, no matter whether I understand or not. But my task tell is on a mission, and we're going to keep on reading. The prophet cautions us to pay attention to this matter. And he repeats, wait a second. Wait a second. Help me out over here. I think I'm on a point over here. I think I'm on a roll. On the one hand, you're telling me that Jewish people enjoy freedom. They dwell peacefully in exile. And let's be frank, and some of them are making a lot of money. Not everybody is, but some are. And that also helps to explain why they're living in the exile, because there's a lot of money over here that they're making. Whatever they're doing, whether it's they're entrepreneurs, they're in business, they're professionals, I don't know, and I don't care. Some people are doing very well, and Baruch Hashem, I'm happy for them. So yes, it's part of their enjoying their freedom, they dwell peacefully, and yes, they're making money. You can't leave that out. So on the one hand, they're making money. That's my inclusion. Obviously, I'm adding words to them on the previous page. But it's true. They're making money, dwelling peacefully, enjoying freedom. And now you're telling me that the Navi says that you can't earn a penny living outside the land of Israel. The prophet cautions us to pay attention to this matter. And he repeats his admonition. Let's write this down. All right. The prophet cautions us to pay attention to this matter, and he repeats his admonition. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways as a warning not to close our eyes to the fact that all of our toil is wasted in the hands of our enemies. You've already heard me. I'm not going to keep on beating this horse. The Midrash indicates that this entire verse refers to those who refuse to ascend to Israel. Midrash Tanchuma, Tetzava, chapter 13, quote, you find that when the children of Israel were exiled to Babylonia, Ezra said to them, ascend to Israel. They, however, did not want to go. Ezra said to them, you have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat without being satiated. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And whoever earns wages earns for a bag with a hole. Again, Midrash Tanchuma to Tzava. So he's quoting Haggai. Ezra is quoting his predecessor, Haggai. Haggai's Chayim Malachi ended off prophecy in ancient Israel. I presume, in my limited knowledge, that they ended off the prophecy age, and then Ezra picked up and lived and then came and urged people to come on back. So his immediate predecessor, he had three of them living at or around, not in his time, but at or around his lifetime. Haggai, he quotes Haggai, word for word. Okay, Tzfanya states, this is Tzfanya, another one of the Treasar, 12 prophets. This is chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Tzfanya states, quote, and I will punish the men who sit complacently, who say in their hearts, God will not do good nor evil. Tzfanya continues, and their wealth will become a plunder, and their houses a desolation. They will build houses, but will not dwell in them. They will plant vineyards, but will not drink their wine. End quote. Again, Tzfanya, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The Tachta writes, indeed, all of this has occurred in our days, in nearly all the countries of Europe, because the Jews disregard Aliyah to Eretz Israel, as the Tanchuma demonstrates. Okay. The brilliant Yavetz also bemoans our lack of interest in returning to and dwelling in Israel. Since we subsist peacefully outside the land, we imagine that we have already found a different Israel in Jerusalem. This caused great misfortune to the Jews who dwelt comfortably in Spain and other lands, and they were expelled. There is no remnant of the Jewish people left in that land. Hashem is righteous, for they completely forgot that they were in exile, and they assimilated among the nations. All of this has happened because we neglected to return to our homeland, Eretz HaTzvi, the land of the deer. See, the Yavetz's lengthy exhortation in this matter in his intro to the Siddur in Sulam Beit El, page 13a. I'm on page 54. We're continuing. And at this rate, we're going to be good. Maybe we can actually finish off this little introduction. We'll see. This is also the cause of the troubles that our nation is experiencing here today. He writes, my beloved is knocking, based on Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. My beloved is knocking to awaken our desire to return to our land. After all that has happened to us during these difficult times, there's no doubt that my words will fall upon fertile ground and awaken the hearts of our Jewish brethren in exile to long and yearn to return to the desirable land of our forefathers. They will realize that there is no blessing in all of their endeavors here in exile, for the fruits of their labor are snatched by Esav. Not only does he steal their money and property, but also their bodies, their very lives, as is well known from current events throughout Europe. During such times, they will surely listen to me, as the words of the Rush indicate. See above. Obviously, you know, I don't know what's going to happen in the United States going forward. I'm not a prophet. I'm just named for one. But Who can know what's going to be in America years from now? But for the past 350 years, as Rav Moshe says, this has been a Malchus Shel Chesed, a kingdom of kindness. They've treated us, for the most part, equally, fairly. Our job is to be good citizens, not to steal money from the government, even if we have the best of reasons, and I'm sure we all do. We still cannot steal money from the government. It's not allowed. If you're doing well, that's great. Then you're not entitled to public assistance. Case closed. There's nothing more to talk about. This is the country that opened up its arms to the Jewish people in the 1650s, I believe, as they ran away from the Inquisition, from Recife or Recife, Brazil. And they found their way ultimately to New Amsterdam, which then became New York. And then the Jewish community slowly built up through the Sephardic emigration. I'm told that Savannah, Georgia goes back to the very, very beginnings of the colony of Georgia. Everybody knows that Charleston, South Carolina had a very, very large Jewish community until ultimately it was taken over by New York. But no matter where you're from in the United States, New York, Boston, Philly, Charleston, all those cities had very large numbers of Jewish people moving into them. And the country took them in. And I don't think I've got to belabor the point when I say that, yes, several million Jews made their way from Eastern Europe and Russia and so on. German Jews before them. Eastern European Jews, late 1800s. And 1.5 to 2 million or plus or more than that, who knows the exact numbers. But a lot came in. We have 5 million Jews in America, more or less that number. Not more than 5.5 to 6 million. I don't think it's 6 million, but it is what it is. And they can't, and that's it, let them in. That's a lot of Jewish people in one country. And we have to thank this country. And we've been treated equally. Now, I'm not saying it's perfect. I'm not saying there haven't been lynchings. I'm not saying there hasn't been bad stuff done by individual American citizens upon individual Jewish citizens. That has actually, indeed, certainly been the case. But on the part of the states, on the part of the government itself, very unusual. Even Grant, when he came out with that edict that all the Jewish people in the South, while he was like burning down areas, that they all had to leave. Interesting, a little bit of history there. But that was quashed not long thereafter by Lincoln. So, I'm not saying there's no anti-Semitism in America. There's anti-Semitism everywhere. There are idiots who do all kinds of bad things. They draw bad stuff on shuls and swastikas. I get it. And we have neighbors who don't care for us. I get that, too. But we're talking about governments over here. Not talking about individuals. We're talking about governments. And for the most part, the United States government has been very, very good and warm and generous to the Jewish community. I think there's no doubt about it. So Rabbi Tesla may not have been familiar, really, perhaps with what was going on in America for centuries and continues right now. No blessing in all our endeavors here. They steal our money and our property. I think it's the other way around. I think we steal their money and property and our bodies. I don't really recall that happening in America. Well, maybe it did. I don't know. At all events, it could be that Rabbi Techtel is not aware of American Jewish history, and that's understandable. On to top of page 55. At all events, he's probably talking about Europe. As you write, this is well known from current events throughout Europe. Okay, but not all the Jewish people are living in Europe. In the volume Hon Ashir by the author of Mishnah's Chassidim, Rabbi Techtel writes, I found a comment on the Mishnah. The Galilee will be destroyed. This is coming out of Sota, Mishnah in Sota, chapter 9, Mishnah 15. Let me read this to you. It will become devoid of houses. As it says, your cities will be a ruin. Quoting Vayikra, which is quoting Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33. In the year 1718, that's our calendar, our secular Gregorian year, in the year 1718, when Hashem granted me the privilege to ascend to Israel, to Tzfas in the Galilee. May it be rebuilt and established speedily in our days. The author of Mishnah Chassidim is writing, I saw with my own eyes how this curse has come true. Due to our many sins, it is completely filled with destroyed houses. In the 2 years that I remained there, however, I was happy to see that day by day, it was being rebuilt, thank God. I claim that this is a sign of the imminent arrival of the Redeemer. For if he would come when Israel is in a state of ruin, there would be no place for the ingathered exiles to dwell. Fascinating thought. That is to say that the land of Israel has to undergo a rebuilding process in anticipation of Mashiach, so that there should be a place for kibbutz goyos, for the Jewish people going to be coming in. They should have a place when they come back, should be able to find a place to live. He writes, the Mishnah Chassidim writes, the same thing happened the first time we entered the land. Our rabbi states that the Holy One detained the people of Israel in the desert for 40 years so that the land could regain its original strength. When the Jews left Egypt, the Amorites destroyed and uprooted trees and buildings, thinking that Israel would enter the land immediately and find it destroyed. God only brought them in when the land was finally rejuvenated. See Shmos Rabbah, chapter 20, capital 16. The same will happen with God's help when Mashiach arrives. May he come speedily in our days, for he will reveal himself first in this land, as the Zohar states. And that is Hon Ashir at the end of Sota. Rabbi Tachtor writes, I was awestruck by this discovery, for I saw in it a heavenly response to the question I had posed earlier. How much longer until the wondrous end? Hashem is detaining us in exile until Israel is rebuilt. So let me read that. How much longer until the wondrous end? Hashem is detaining us in exile until Israel is rebuilt. I learned this from the holy words of the author of Mishnah Chassidim, who possessed Ruach HaKodesh and achieved revelations from Eliyahu HaNavi, as is well known. Our master, the author of Divrei Chaim, writes about him, it is fitting to rely upon the Mishnah Chassidim, particularly since it is well known that his words are clear and unerring teachings of the Arizal and his disciples and the great early Kabbalists. Therefore, one should not deviate nor detract from his words, for they are like fine flour. See the Divrei Chaim, Evan Ezer 101. This testimony of the Holy Rebbe of Tzanz, excuse me, this testimony of the holy sons of Rav sufficiently demonstrates the greatness of the Mishnah Chassidim. Thus the author, I'm now on the top of page 56. Thus the author of Mishnah Chassidim writes explicitly, the same will happen when Mashiach arrives. May he come speedily in our days. That is to say, God will delay their final redemption until our land is built up with houses and trees. Hence, when we see that Israel is being rebuilt, we can perceive this as a harbinger of redemption. These are the words of the foremost Kabbalists of recent generations, whose every utterance was said with Ruach HaKodesh. Who then in our days is noble or arrogant enough to disagree with him? Who indeed? According to the assertion of this holy Kabbalist, the fact that a large portion of the land has recently been built up and has actually become fertile can be viewed as a sign of the redemption. It is therefore astonishing that some God-fearing Jews oppose this. It has practically become repulsive and loathsome in their eyes. This can only be explained according to the principle of the Holy Rabbi Eliyahu of Gritis. See above page 15. That is to say, the Klipa has overcome them and compels them to hinder the redemption process, for the Klipa knows that with the rebuilding of the land comes its own downfall. The Klipa knows that when the land of Israel is rebuilt, the Klipa will have its own downfall. Alternatively, they may have some selfish motive to remain here, as was the case with the spies. as we saw earlier, pages 49 to 51. In any event, I have demonstrated to all of our fellow Jews in exile, I have demonstrated to all of our fellow Jews in exile that now is the most opportune time to strive with all our might to leave the diaspora, to return to our Holy Land, and work to rebuild it. This way we'll bring Mashiach closer, speedily in our days. Amen. I've got 10 minutes. I can do this. Maybe even a little bit more, because we had to restart. I'm on page 56. Roman numeral 5, in big italics. Bold, a new subsection. Eim Abanim Smecha, the reason for this title. And this, with this, we're going to carry it home and close the class. Rabbi Tachtel writes, I have entitled this work, Eim Abanim Smecha, translated, A Joyous Mother of Children, based on the Yerushalmi, which refers to Israel as the mother of Israel, and the lands of exile as the stepmother. See the Gemara Yerushalmi, Brachas 2, Kapitel or Halacha 8, corresponding to the Bavli 18b. Chazal also state that our mother, or maybe Yerushalmi, it's on Daf 18b. Chazal also state that our mother Zion cries and laments over us when we are in exile. And she waits for us to return to her bosom. See Psikta Rabasi 27 to 32. I'm now on the top of page 30. I'm sorry. I'm now on the top of page 57 at the very top. From my flesh I see God, based on Eev, chapter 19, verse 26. The Ritachtel writes, from my flesh I see God. In the year 1942, our calendar, 1942, before Pesach, the cursed oppressors issued a terrible decree to abduct young Jewish maidens in Slovakia, age 16 and older, and deport them to an uninhabited, unknown land. To this day, the fate of thousands of pure Jewish souls who were transported there is unknown. May Hashem speedily take vengeance on our oppressors on our behalf. The camp of Israel was in a great state of panic. I know of an incident in which a certain individual attempted to smuggle his young daughters over the border to save them from this horrible trap. It was the intermediary days of Pesach, and he promised his wife that he would send a telegraph message from across the border informing her that he and his children had arrived safely. The mother sat at home anticipating and longing for the moment that she would receive the good news. It happened, however, that before they crossed the border, the father and his daughters were seized and transported to a nearby village where they were placed in prison. There they remained for the duration of Pesach. They were in great danger of being sent off immediately to an unknown place, for that was the punishment of someone who was caught attempting to escape. He would be deported to an unknown destination in a harsher manner than the other deportees. In the meantime, his wife, the mother of the girls, was informed of the situation. We can imagine the bitter emotions which overcame her. Her joy at the prospect of deliverance was transformed into sorrow. Her holiday became a time of mourning for her husband and daughters. The entire holiday, she cried endlessly. Her entire world became dark. It is impossible to describe the sorrowful state into which she fell from the time she became aware of her husband and her daughter's fate, for she knew what awaited them. However, the brilliant, righteous, and pious rabbi, a true self-sacrificing servant of God, our master of Shmuel David Unger, Shlita, the Abezin of Nitra, selflessly and vigilantly endangered his own life, and he labored until he redeemed these three captives with a large sum of money. May it be remembered for the good. On the last day of Pesach, they were set free and permitted to return home, unharmed and in peace. The distraught woman was immediately informed via telephone that her husband and daughters were set free and that they would return home the next day, Ishruchag, unharmed and in peace. It's needless to describe what sort of an effect this good tiding had upon the soul of this unfortunate woman. From that moment on, she waited expectantly for the father and the daughters to return home. The following day, she was unable to restrain herself and wait for them inside the house. Instead, she sat by the entrance of the courtyard and with great anticipation awaited the moment of their return. When they arrived, she burst into tears and overwhelmingly poured out all the emotions of her heart. On account of the profuse outpouring of emotions, I'm on the top of page 58 in the Eim Smecha, English translation. On account of the profuse outpouring of emotions, she was unable even to utter words of thanks to God for the great miracle he performed on their behalf. He who did not witness this reunion, the mother reunited with her daughters after such a dreadful captivity, the tears of the mother when she saw that her daughters had returned to their borders, the joy of the joyous mother of children. The Psukim and Yirmi and Tehillim. Anybody who has not seen this has never witnessed true feelings of joy. This is what I know about this incident which transpired in our days. See page 525 where the author reveals that this incident actually happened to him and his family. I imagine that such will be the joy of our mother Israel when we all return to her bosom after the horrible captivity we now experience. This is how I picture the wondrous joy that the mother will share with her children. That is, Eretz Israel will share with us and we with her. Hence, I entitled this work, Eim HaBanim Smecha, A Joyous Mother of Children. May God grant me the merit that my book will impact the restoration of the children to their borders and to their mother's bosom. May we see the fulfillment of a joyous mother of children speedily in our days. Amen. Pesach in Psalms 113, Psalm 113, verse 9. And may we go up to Zion joyously, speedily in our days. Amen. So may it be God's will. I have concluded the second introduction on Thursday of the week in which we read, and I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Shemos chapter 6, verse 5. The first of the month of Shvat, the anniversary of the death of our mentor, the Maharam Shik, in the year 1943 in our American calendar, here in the capital of Budapest. And this will end the chapter. Since it is the anniversary of the death of our mentor, the Maharam, I'll mention an idea that I heard in his name from his foremost disciple, my father-in-law, the Av Beis Din of Busherman, our brilliant and righteous master of Yaakov Yosef Gintz. The Maharam derives from the verse, quote, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. The Adas Es Hashem, the Adat Es Hashem, and you will know God. Pasuk in Hosea, also the Treasor, chapter 2, verse 22. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you'll know God. That our entire relationship with Hashem is based on faith. Without logic or reason. Nonetheless, it says, you will know Hashem. This refers to the Torah scholar, who is derived from the words, Es Hashem. The Adat Es Hashem. You will know God. This refers to the Torah scholar, who is derived from the words, Es Hashem. See, and the footnote here, see Psachim 22b, where the Talmud derives the obligation to revere Torah scholars from the word Es. In the verse, you shall fear Hashem your God. Es Hashem amatecha tira. You shall fear Hashem. So the Es comes to include coming to Chachamim. Okay, this refers to Torah scholar is derived from the word Es Hashem. If a scholar should say something contrary to the words of Chazal, we need not believe him unless we understand his logic and reasoning and determine that his opinion is well-founded. This concludes the Maharam's words. The same applies to our topic. Something for us to consider and try to figure out. With that, I feel bad and kind of strange wishing everybody a happy 4th of July. At all events, wherever you are in the world, throughout the world, in our Holy Land, I wish you a good night. I wish you a good week. If you're in the United States, enjoy Tuesday, the 4th of July. If you're not, enjoy that day anyway. Please join us Tuesday night. Hopefully we'll be able to be heard over the explosions and fireworks here in Cincinnati. This is Shmuel Plotzker coming to you straight live on Sunday, July 2nd, 2017, from Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies in Cincinnati, Ohio. Signing off now. Thanking you very much for joining me. Wishing you a great week. And we're going to see hopefully all of you back here Tuesday night as we study the book of Malachim. Have a good one. Glad you enjoyed the class. Hope you did. If you did, glad you did. Have a great week, and all the best. Bye-bye.